Father, what wonderful good news you have for us in your Son. Thank you that as we've gathered here this evening, we've been able to sing that to one another. And now as we open your word together, would you speak to us? Would you impress again upon our hearts the good news of your Son, of what he has done for us and what it then means for us to live in the light of that in this your world? And we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've reached the final part of our series looking at 1 John. So do grab a Bible and turn to page 1228 this evening. 1228, almost at the very back of the Bible. And we're going to look at the last half of chapter 5 together this evening. I'm calling this a posture for life. A posture for life. How do you live in this world? What does a Christian look like? What kind of posture should we adopt in this world? If you were about to start a 100-meter race, you would get to the floor and prepare yourself to get going. If you were going to dance on Strictly, then you'd assume some sort of pose, I guess. If you were going for an interview, you'd put on a suit. If you want to stay on the path that leads to eternal life, what do you do? What's that meant to look like? John's first century readers faced people whose posture was strong, it was muscular. They claimed victory over sin, and they invited John's readers to leave the weak-looking church and its Bible and to embrace a stronger-looking kind of faith. Which of us hasn't been tempted in the same way to want something a little more slick, a little more confident? What should John's readers then, and John's readers here this evening, us, what should we do? Well, as he closes his letter, Jesus' friend John offers his readers two postures to adopt, two ways to express what he's been talking about all the way through this letter. We'll read it as we go through, so turn with me to chapter 5, verse 13. Let me read this first verse for us. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." Here's a purpose statement from John here. This is why I write these things. It expands on his opening purpose statement back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Back there he said that I write these things that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. Which is John writing right in the middle of Jesus' definition of eternal life that John records in his biography of Jesus in John 17, verse 3. Jesus said these words, "Eternal life is to know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent." To believe in the name of the Son of God is to accept the eyewitness evidence about him recorded by John and by others in the pages of the book that's in your hands. To entrust yourself to the name, to everything about who Jesus is, everything of who he is, and everything that he has done, and to say that's where my confidence lies. It's never really a case of how much belief you have. It's always about who do you believe in? What's the object of your faith? And John says, those who believe in the name of the Son of God come into the life and the light of the family of the Father and the Son, and they come away from darkness. As we've walked through this book, we've followed Andy Gemmell's description of those who've left the church. He called them the departed, people who were once there with John's readers, but they've gone off in search of a stronger way of faith. John says that approach is worldly, and it's a departure into the darkness. And John says in this letter to the church in every age, you don't need that kind of special knowledge or experience or bravado about your faith. Now, in the church, with the Bible, you already have the Father and the Son. You have life. You have eternal life. And so John's going to show two postures to adopt in light of that here. Firstly, in verses 14 to 17, we'll see a posture of asking God. And then secondly, in verses 18 to 21, to the end of the book, to keep from idols. So firstly, let's have a look at verses 14 to 17. This is about keeping asking God. Let me read from verse 14. "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Keep asking God, says John. And he talks about prayer. Prayer that is obviously part of the Christian life. We've gathered and we've prayed here this evening. And yet, for very many of us, it seems that sustaining a prayer life is not easy. It's difficult. It's difficult, well, loads of reasons probably, aren't there? It's difficult because it feels like you're just talking to the ceiling some of the time. And it's difficult because, if we're honest, much of the time it seems like we can get through life anyway. Many of us struggle to pray, and yet we're still here. We've survived the experience of not praying very much. And we're taught by our surrounding culture to believe in ourselves. We feel entitled to achieve, and we manage to do all right some of the time. And we expect that we can convince everyone else that we can do it. So why should we pray? There's that on the front, isn't there? But actually, if you caught most of us without an audience, we might admit that we basically have no idea what we're doing in life. I remember as an 18-year-old looking at people who, on reflection, probably weren't even 20 years older than me, and thinking, you've just got life nailed. You seem to know what you're doing all the time. 20 years on, I'm really not quite so sure anymore. I wonder how you find life. John's very interested in life. He keeps telling us that eternal life isn't over there and later on. No, it's participation in the relational life of the Father and the Son, here and now. And that means, he says, verse 14, confidence. Confidence to approach God. For John, prayer is the Christian faith enacted. It's doing what having faith in Jesus makes possible. That Jesus died so that we can approach God, so that we aren't kept away from him, but we have access to him, that we can approach his Father in heaven. And we can do it with the same confidence that Jesus has, that he's the eternal Son of the Father, and Christians, as John has shown us in this letter, are the adopted sons of the Father. And so we come with confidence. John says that we can ask anything according to his will, and he hears us. And if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Those are confident words, aren't they? I don't think we're to read these, though, as a blank check to fulfill your Christmas list. Whatever you can think of, I can just name and claim that here. No, it's actually something far better than that. You and I, if we trust in Christ, we have the ear of heaven. We have more than that. We have the heart of heaven, of our Father in heaven, who delights to richly bless us in ways that we can barely begin to imagine how good they are. My three boys uniquely get to call me Daddy. Much more than that, much more richly than that, do Christians get to approach our Father in heaven. My kids have the right of veto over my attention to an extent that none of you do. They can barge in on anything I'm doing, and they will do that. And they'll know that I'm interested in them, that I will stop and make time for them. How much more for the Christian believer who weak and ordinary as we perhaps feel most of the time, that we can come to God, that we can come confidently before him, confidently to a God who gives according to his will. I wonder what you make of those words. If we ask anything according to his will, it rather tests, doesn't it, what we think he's like. See, it's problematic, isn't it? If God is actually mean and stingy, then living according to his will is going to be problematic for us. But John's told us time and again throughout this letter of the Father's lavish love for his children. And above and beyond all requests that we might make, if we ask for eternal life, John wants us to know it's ours, to anyone who asks. What does this expose? That nothing is more dear to a Christian than to have God himself. His gifts and the answers to many of our prayers we could take or leave. The beautiful thing about Christianity is that we get God himself, the one who is more than happy to share his life with us. And to come and to ask of him is to depend on him. It's been said by some that our best prayer is our helplessness. We come not offering all the things that we have to him, but recognising we have nothing in ourselves to offer him. But we come in the name of his Son. Let me ask you, can you come to God like that? Will you? Will I come to him like that? And what would that look like for us to pray in the way that John describes here? Well, there are many ways perhaps, but John has a particular example for us here. Have a look with me at verse 16. Here's the situation. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. That's John saying, we can come before the life-giving God on behalf of a brother or sister in God's family and God will give life. The Jesus God is a fountain of goodness and we can honour him by coming to him for ourselves or on behalf of others and saying, you are good. In fact, you are goodness itself. And John says we can come on behalf of another person. We can ask on behalf of a brother or sister. Gareth referred several times this evening to say we're a family here. And John agrees. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And John says you can come on behalf of a brother or sister who you see commit a sin. Do you notice that? If you see any brother or sister commit a sin, that's the situation that's to lead to prayer. I wonder what you make of that. Is that a scandalous thing? Well, it certainly would be for the departed, for those who've left the church, John writes to, because their spirituality is all about victory over sin, about never sinning anymore. This would be an appalling situation. How could anybody who calls himself a Christian be found to sin? But John's told us previously in this letter, those who claim to be without sin, they're deceived. People who call themselves Christians sin. And that being the case, John thinks we ought to see one another commit sin. What's he talking about? John talks here three times about sin that does not lead to death. And he contrasts it with sin that does lead to death, which is a bit of a scary sounding term, isn't it? Sin that leads to death. I take it from what he's been saying throughout this letter that that's the sin of the departed, of those that have left, those who have sinned in a way that is to abandon the gospel, to abandon the church. And John says those are not people to concern yourself with praying for. John just simply doesn't want his readers to focus on that. But he does want them to look to their brothers and sisters around them. He wants them to have care for those who are present, those who will be hearing this letter read. Now, some will read these words, maybe you'll read these words in this way, and worry that you might have committed this sin that leads to death, that you might have fallen beyond forgiveness. Let me say this, that such a tender conscience, that's no bad thing. To worry like that in a way that has care for Christ and for your own future, that's not a bad thing. But since you're here with a Bible open in front of you, then as you feel that concern, go to Christ. Lay your hand on him, as we've said throughout this letter, as the one who has died in your place. And continue to believe that life isn't in yourself, it isn't in your track record, it isn't in what you have or have not done. No, life, as John has told us here, is found in the name of the Son of God. So look away from yourself and look to him as we've sung this evening. That's not to be complacent about sin, not at all. But to say we can have confidence, not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in him. And there's encouraging news for us because you're here. You're sat among his people. His word is open on your lap. That makes you a seed in good soil. It makes you a train on the tracks. It means you're in the best place you could be this evening. And humanly speaking, you have within reach all that you need. If you're convicted of sin, you can go to Christ. That's how we respond to sin. We ask of our Father in heaven, and when Satan tempts us to despair, then upward we look and we see Christ there who made an end of all our sin. And we do that for ourselves, but John says we can do it also for our brothers and sisters when they sin. John anticipates believers seeing other believers sin. I think I can speak for all of us in saying that we hate being seen to get things wrong, don't we? Let alone that we would hate for others to see us getting things sinfully wrong. And yet John says that's what happens in the church. And it's devastating, isn't it, to be seen to sin. And yet John would have us see that it's good. Not good that we sinned, but good because when you sinned and people saw it, they could pray for you. That if you sinned in secret and nobody saw, then nobody could pray for you because they wouldn't know. But when you get caught, when you get seen, when you get observed, then people can pray for you. An implication of this for us, it might be just to slightly tighten our circle of Christian friends. To always be open to newcomers, but to be resolved to share our lives with fewer people more deeply. To let others into our lives, into our homes, into our mealtimes, into our social life, into the places where we might obviously sin. My wife and kids, they know I'm a sinner. There's absolutely no point trying to hide that. I live with them. They know what I'm like. So let me ask you, who is in your life? Who's in your life that gets to see you sin? Who's in your life that gets to pray for you? Do you need to let some people in? Who would that be? John knows that those who have the Father's lavish love in Jesus are God's adopted children. And they have his ear. And so John says, adopt this posture. Keep asking. Keep going to him. That's the first thing as John concludes his letter. The second is this, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself from idols. Verses 18 through 21. Let's read those now. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a precious thing, isn't it, to feel safe? Today's university students have been mocked and called Generation Snowflake. I don't know if you've heard that term being used. And the reason for it is this, because many among them feel unsafe and when they're exposed to views which they might disagree. I wonder what you make of that. Some of us, we might want to say to them, look, you need to toughen up a bit. Don't you know that universities thrive when there can be rigorous open debate? You need to be able to disagree with other people well. We might say that, although we could be a little lacking in compassion if we said that, perhaps. For me, it intrigues me. Why do people feel unsafe? Where does that come from? I wonder if it's that we reap what we sow. We live in the age of 24-hour rolling news that puts terrifying things in our faces all day long. Parents are told that they can't ever leave their kids unattended, that every other person out there is out to harm our children. And even those things, plus many other factors, it's hardly surprising that some people grow up feeling unsafe. And we might not be able to do anything to change that surrounding culture, at least not easily. But I wonder if the church and university Christian union groups might be safe places that can cultivate a welcome for those who have been raised feeling vulnerable and exposed in today's world. It seems to me that John wants his readers to feel safe. They're in a situation of conflict where they're made to feel unsafe, and he wants them to know where safety can be found. He says as much in verse 18. He speaks of the one who's been born of God. Well, firstly, he speaks of anyone who's born of God to talk of Christians, and then he says the one who was born of God, meaning Jesus, that he keeps them safe. John Newton, who penned the song Amazing Grace, he once wrote to a friend, "How unspeakably wonderful to know that all our concerns are held in hands that bled for us." How unspeakably wonderful to know that all our concerns are held in hands that bled for us. The good news of Jesus speaks to people who feel unsafe. Is that you? Is that people you know? Do you wonder where you stand? Do you wonder if you're all right? Do you wonder if God would ever accept you? Well, John would say to you, don't look away from Jesus. Go to him. That all who believe in the Son of God can confess, he will hold me fast. He will keep me safe. He will keep me safe. And what a stark contrast that is for John to those who don't know Jesus. They're left under the control of the evil one, he says in verse 19. They're left to live under the control of one whose currency is lies and deceit and fear and doubt, who wants people to feel unsafe. Notice, as he's done throughout the letter, John is not afraid here to polarize things, to say it's one extreme or the other. And yet John does that all the way through this letter, writing with deep affection for his readers. And we catch it again at the end of this where he says, "Dear children," he doesn't want them to miss the point. He doesn't want them to think, well, there's just some middle ground here. No, it's one way or the other. The alternative paths that they're being offered, they're not a different style or preference or culture of spirituality. They're people peddling an altogether different faith in a different God. And John says to his readers, look at this, verse 19, we know that we're the children of God. We know that the Son of God came and he gave us understanding. He gives us knowledge of him who is true, that we may know him who is true. The apostle's teaching says to believers, you're in him who is true by being, verse 19 to verse 20, being in his Son, Jesus Christ. You can be safe in him. He'll keep you. What can we say? Well, as we've said already this evening, only that Christians aren't really interested in some things. They're particularly interested in God. People say, can you get into heaven without believing in Jesus? And we say, no, that's the wrong kind of question to be asking. Christians aren't really interested in heaven. They're interested in God, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How could you get them if you don't want them? That'd be like me saying, I want to be your friend because of the networking opportunities it would give me. I'm just not really interested in you. We'd know that was rude. We'd know that was offensive and absurd. No, for John, eternal life is wrapped up in knowing Jesus, being in the Son, Jesus. And those who mocked John's readers for their weakness of their faith, they probably called themselves Christians. But John wants there to be no doubt here at all. Those people, they don't know Jesus. They've abandoned the church, they've abandoned the Bible, they follow a different God altogether. And he makes that clear in his final sentence. He suddenly introduces a new word that he hasn't used in the whole letter before, in his last words, and says this, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." How does John wrap up his letter? How does he sum it up? He says, keep asking. Then he says, be kept by Jesus. And then keep yourselves from idols. French church planter John Calvin said of the human heart, it's a factory for idols. My heart and your heart, we make idols for a living. Hearts are hearty things. They treasure whatever seems best to them. One writer put it this way, an idol is usually a good thing that we make ultimate. We say, unless I have that, I'm nothing. It's a tendency we all have. To turn from treasuring Jesus to all kinds of alternative functional saviours on whom we'll lean our weight, who we hope that somehow will save us or satisfy us. And such idols, they appeal to us because we doubt God could be as good as his word says.
How could it really be this good?
Or they appeal to us because they look a little more impressive than this crucified God that we've been singing about this evening. John says, idols abound. You'll be tempted to follow them. But dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, it's hard for any of us, isn't it, to look at our lives and admit that we've lived for fake gods, for idols, because we all do what seems right and makes sense to us. Yet John tells us that idolatry is a reality. And not just for other people, but for you and me as well. We give ourselves to idols. We practically reject the Father's good provision of his Son for us, for our atonement, as John has said throughout his letter, that the Father sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for us. And when we turn away to idols, we say, well, no, I don't need you to do that for me. I don't want you to do that for me. Now I'll pick up the tab myself. Which is a terrible thing, because you and I can't do that. It might seem to make sense to us. It might seem to be a good idea at the time, but it's not. Because only the Son of God could come and do that. But we persuade ourselves that at least we got to avoid the vulnerability of confessing our sins. We drift away from church and we think, well, at least no one has to see me sin anymore. I don't have to be seen to commit a sin. I can be out on my own doing my own kind of thing. And on one level, that does make life a bit easier. And yet at the same time, we manage to avoid the beautiful safety we have in the arms of God, in the hands of the one who will keep us safe. An idol is usually a good thing that we make ultimate, saying, unless I have that, I'm nothing. We might make idols of a spouse or health or children, grandchildren, career or comfort, and countless other things. And in each and every case, it's a step away from the God who is light and a step into the darkness. Though it usually feels the other way round. Because the things that we choose to go and worship, they make such great promises. They feel like they're, oh, that's the light, now I can see clearly. And John says time and again, no, that's the darkness. There is none who is more good than the triune God. There's none who lavishes love upon us like the Father, who gave us his Son. There's none whose care exceeds that of the Son of God, who will keep us safe. To ask the Lord to open our eyes to the idols in our lives might really mess our lives up in the short term. It might be painful. It might be inconvenient. It might smash up our plans, our expectation or our reputation. To keep ourselves from idols might put us up against the prevailing culture of our society. It might mean we end up falling behind our peers in finance or employment or social mobility, because instead we want to live for Christ. But keeping ourselves from idols is necessary if we're to enjoy the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit now and forever, which is why John wrote this letter. So that we might reject any other way and instead keep our attention on Jesus. So what can you do about idolatry? What can we do to deal with it? Where can we go to deal with it? We can deal with it right here, in the ordinary company of the church. We fight our idolatry as we allow our sin to be seen. We keep from idols by being seen rather than hidden, by accepting the vulnerability of being seen to sin, confessing it, and then turning again to Jesus. We fight against idolatry by keeping the Bible open, by staying in the company of fellow sinners who sin, as John has been writing through his letter, people who will pray for us. People who will pray for us, so that instead of heading off into the darkness, we step out into the warmth of his good news, into the daylight. And we stay near Jesus, in whose name we can have eternal life. See, John tells us throughout this letter that Jesus came into this world to save sinners who sin, and that his light chases away the darkness. And it brings us into his family. And today that's utterly ordinary looking. It's unspectacular. It looks like this. And yet it's nothing less than true life. Let's pray. Let's let this passage shape us as we pray here. Let's consider the words that it said to us. Father, thank you that in the name of your Son, we can have eternal life. We can come and be part of your family. We can become your children. Father, thank you that we don't just do that on our own, but we do that with the company of those sat around us here this evening. So, Father, help us to take this gospel doctrine, to make it shape a gospel culture among us. Father, help us to be those who allow ourselves to be seen to sin, who see that in others, and who respond by asking you for help. Father, open our eyes that we might see our desperate need of you, our helplessness to sort ourselves out. Thank you that you're the one who gives life, that you're exactly the person we can come and ask of when everything falls apart for us or everything falls apart for those around us. Help us to ask you for help for one another. And Father, help us to know your keeping of us. Thank you that in your Son we are safe. Thank you that the evil one cannot ultimately harm those who are in Christ. Thank you for the safety of the gospel. Thank you for the security we have in Christ. That we might lose everything in this world, but not you. Thank you for this good news. And Father, help us take that final line of this letter to heart, to be those who would keep ourselves from idols. Father, expose to us how futile it is to seek life and confidence apart from you. Help us to see where we get that wrong. Help us to see how we're tempted. Help us to see how our thinking is wrong and our desires have been captured by other things. Father, above all else, would you win our hearts again through your word this evening? Back to Christ and away from sin and away from idols, that your Son would be our great treasure. And we pray that in his name. Amen.